And the will of the Lord will be covering paragraphs or sections 4 through 8. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can meet together and in your name, Lord, to unite our hearts, not only in prayer, but in song and also in reading your word and in hearing what the Spirit says. We do give you praise and thanksgiving for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love, as well as yourself, Lord. And we thank you that he has paid the price for all of our sins, not only past and present, but even in the future to come, and that we thank you very much for that. We thank you, Lord, for your saints around this country even now in this hour that are meeting together and pray, Lord, for your name, number one, would be glorified in it, and secondly, that they would be encouraged and edified by it. We pray now as we open your word that as we look what you've inspired Luke to write for our benefit, we pray that it would be helpful for our souls, that it would bring you not only glory, but Lord, that we would improve on our own lives and in the lives that we live. And we pray asking these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, by way of a little, again, perspective on this, as we, again, this is not an exposition. This is just simply going through and trying to read and piece together what the Gospels teach us and concerning our Lord, and in that, when they run parallels, to make comparisons and also distinctions from them. So with that, I want to say that at the event that he describes here, it has been 400 years since Israel has had a prophet. The Jews had lived in their country accustomed to hearing the voice of God from time to time. But now 400 years had passed. That's longer than our country has been in existence. However, there has been silence in these 400 years, nothing hearing from the Lord. Since Malachi, there has been no prophet that has been sent by God to his people. There has been silence, and now we see that we see a new event that is starting to take shape. And what I want us to do is to look for a moment at some of the main characters in this. And hopefully you read ahead. That makes it easier for me not having to stop and explain everything on there. But some of the main characters are Herod. He is sometimes referred to as Herod the First or Herod the Great. He is significant for both good as well as bad reasons. He is the first king since the captivity. The captivity, if you remember, was about 586 BC, in which the Israelites were, for most of them, were hauled off to Babylon, and just a few of the poor people that were left behind. So he is the first king that Israel has here since the captivity. Now, he did not become king by Israel's choice, but rather by the placement of Rome. It was a Roman decision that made him king over Israel. He was a powerful king, very strong. He had a lot of authority, but he was also a wicked king as well. In addition to that, he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. That is, he was from the line of Esau. Now, there's two other characters that Luke draws our attention to. That is Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their names are important. You see, Zechariah means God remembers. And Elizabeth can mean, I'm going to give you several things, can mean my God is the oath, or my God is the covenant, or my God is the promise. So it's either my God is an oath, a covenant, or a promise. Also, I want you to keep in mind that in our last study, in the parallel between Luke and Matthew with the genealogy, Matthew, I pointed out that I said that it's probably one of the most important verses in the New Testament. In that, the two important things were the promises that were given to Abraham and also David. To Abraham, there was the promise of God for a blessing for and through a son. That was basically the promise that was given to Abraham. He and Sarah had no children for quite a while. In fact, Gary read to us just this morning out of their desperation that Sarah decided to try some alternative means to accomplish God's purpose. And obviously that didn't work out well. In fact, it turned out terrible in the end, but a blessing for Hagar and a blessing for Ishmael, but not for the Israelites. Also the promise for David. The promise that was given to David was for an heir to sit upon his throne. Okay, coming back to Herod. Herod in his reign over Israel began to rebuild the temple. He had built a number of things that I was surprised. I didn't realize how many throughout the land of Israel are different. I don't think he built any citadels per se, but he built a number of things, and then he decided to rebuild it. His rebuilding of the temple is going to be our focus here. His rebuilding began in about the 18th year of his reign. This work that he began took many years for him to do. It was 16 years that it took him before he completed just the temple itself. However, he did not stop at that, for there was both the inner court and then the outer court, and then also the surrounding walls. It was overall the biggest temple yet, even bigger than Solomon's. He did this not because he believed in Jehovah. Rather, he was motivated by gaining fame. He wanted recognition and, of course, the approval of the Jews that he was ruling over. Although he did not live to see it completed, there was much of it that was constructed in his lifetime. But reconstruction continued on after Herod's death. Actually, the entire thing took almost 80 years from its beginning to its end for completion. And the work was finally completed. It was finished in or about the year 60 or 60 AD. So, in that time, the initial construction, by the way, began in about 20 to 19 BC. And this is a little bit funny. We talk about BC and AD, you know, and it wasn't like the clock suddenly stopped. Okay, this is zero. We're starting at zero. The Lord was born. That came later. But that's not how it worked back then. We have a time indicator in John chapter 2. If you would turn over there real quick and just notice here something that should be very familiar to you. It's when the people questioned Christ after his first scourging of the temple, and it was revealed that the temple was in the 46th year of building. And when you come to this, you might think or have thought that the 46th year is the completion, but it's not really what is meant there. So if you would, read with me from verses 13 through 22. And if I get there, that'd be nice. Okay. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take those things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." I think I'm afraid that we're starting to see bits of that around the country, among the Christian church, making the Lord's house, if you want to call it that, a house of merchandise, where they're selling cups and mugs and shirts. Anyway, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" You see there the perspective that they had with Herod the Great, you know, building the temple. Verse 21 says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So really what we should look at, especially in verse 20, there are 46 years to build this temple. It should be understood that this is a retort from the Jews, and what they had in mind was that we have been building the temple so far for 46 years, and you're going to cover this in 46 years. They were not of the perspective that everything was complete. They knew it wasn't, and it continued on for about another 30 years. Okay, now this paragraph here, this paragraph number 4, is an announcement of a forerunner. The announcement came through or given to a priest. At the time of this writing, or when this was taking place, there were thousands, literally thousands of priests to choose from. One might wonder and think, okay, with so many priests, why not the high priest? Why was not the high priest chosen? The simple answer was, he was defiled. He was not a holy man, if I can use that term in the right way. The priesthood itself was debased, mostly corrupted. At this time, Zechariah, a priest, was chosen for this great announcement. So you could say, well, why did the Lord pick Zechariah? Look at verses 5 and 7 there, 5 through 7. "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah." And by the way, we're going to use a different word instead of course. We're going to say divisions, or you could say team, just so you understand this. "And he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron," notice, still within the priestly line, "and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. In other words, they were, like most of us, pretty old. And the thought, I think with just a, I pick my wife here for this. How would you like the thought of having to start from scratch with a new baby? And you go, in fact, we were talking about that last week, Alan, weren't we? What a hardship that would be at our age, you know, to raise a child. You know, it's the rest of you know, I'm not saying anything new. So anyways, at that time, going back here, the ministering priesthood was divided into 43, and it does say courses, I'm sorry, not 43, 24 courses, or really divisions, and you can, or you can say teams to help you understand. Each division was divided up into those 24, and they practiced throughout the year. They would serve two times each division. And each time would be for 1 week. They didn't do it back to back as 2 weeks in a row, but rather 1 week, and then months later, they would have another week. And so they would do this all year long. So twice a year, each division would serve in the temple. Out of each division, one priest was chosen by lot per day. In other words, whoever that priest was, he would not, he the next day, he may have been chosen, and was chosen to burn the incense. And so he would light and burn the incense twice a day, that one priest, and that was it for him for the week and for the rest of the year. Now, the lighting of the incense was started once early in the morning, and then again about 3 in the afternoon. The priest, again, could only do this once, and guess what? Never again. Once he did like that for the two times, he was never again allowed to do that. It was literally a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. The people outside, if you notice there in the verses, it says that they were praying. They were praying outside. And the normal practice was they would pray 3 times a day, 3 periods a day, if they came there to the temple to see this. They would pray for the redemption of Israel through the Messiah. The first and the third times that they would pray would coincide with the lighting of the incense. They would be praying, and then when they saw the priest go in there to go and light it, they would stop praying and there would be silence, and they'd be watching. Perhaps they'd have their hands up and just in quietness and waiting to see the smoke start rising up, and then go through their prayers. So the first and the third time coincides with the two periods of lighting the incense, and the other time was whenever they did it. It became a ritualistic or formal practice. They were caught up in formalism or ritualism. So at this time, when our Lord was about to come to the earth, I want you to keep in mind 4 things. Number one, there was a degenerate king upon the throne, Herod. Number two, a debased and defiled priesthood. Number three, a desecrated temple as a result of these people that are involved with it. And number four, the people themselves were hypocritical, given into ritualism and formality. So in the narrative now, Zacharias, highly privileged by lot, the lot landed for him, is chosen to light the incense. He is joined by an angel of the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. He's gone in there to light that, and then it says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication, I'm reading further than I need to, thy supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and so forth. Now, the angel that is spoken of here, if you've done your homework and read ahead, is none other than the angel Gabriel. You see that in verse 19 in your book. From our text, we read that Zacharias was troubled and fearful. Now, you might ask why. Why was he troubled and fearful? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Zacharias had an oh no moment, a serious oh no. He thought he must have goofed or messed up. You see, to goof or mess up in a job like this, what he was doing meant death. And seeing that angel at his side suddenly struck him, you know, with being troubled, what have I done? And then go, that's it for me. Things were exacting as given to Moses from God. How exacting? Well, just think just for one example. Think about Korah and Dathan and Abiram when they brought their incenses and they began with strange fire and the 250 others that were along with them saying, challenging Aaron and Moses. And you remember what happened to them? It said part of them, the earth split open and swallowed them up alive. And then guess what happened to the other ones that weren't swallowed up? They were burnt. They were toast. That guy, he took it seriously. So, and that's number 16. But I'm not telling you to go back and look now. You can look later if you want to read the incident there. The high priest went once a year, and only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, into the most holy place. He went in many times, but he only went one day a year into the most holy place. And in it, when he would go in there, he would carry the blood with him and put it upon the mercy seat, pouring it out on the mercy seat and following that procedure. The rest of the priests had a practice that they developed. I don't know exactly when it began, but they had a practice in which they would take a rope and tie it around the high priest's ankle. And in case that the high priest messed up or goofed, and the Lord struck him dead, and they were able to pull him out. Now you may ask, you know, well, wait a minute. How did they know when to get him? Well, they knew, because it's year after year, they knew about how long it would take him to go in there and do that. And when he's gone too long, there's something wrong. And I don't know that they called his name or what, but they used the rope to pull, to drag him back out. Of course, you might think, well, he's too long in there, and so they drag him out. Well, why didn't the priest just go in there and grab him? Because they knew that if that's what he was struck down, they certainly were going to be struck down as well. That's why they had him put the rope around his ankle so they could drag him out. So they could not go in to the holy place. Only the high priest, one time for one day, many times during the day, but only one particular day a year. So Zacharias, suddenly seeing this angel beside him, the text says, was troubling to him and causing fear. And the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, calmed Zacharias and reassured him that his prayers had been answered. I put that in plural, but it says in our text, you'll notice there, it says, your prayer has been answered. Now keep in mind that Zacharias and Elizabeth, says, were well stricken in years. They were advanced, probably past childbearing, both of them. They might not have been, but it's certainly they're elderly. And, you know, given that much time praying for a child and nothing happening, they probably seldom prayed. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they stopped praying. They just go, it's not the Lord's will for us to have children, and they stopped praying. Can you relate with that? You know, you give up on prayers? Well, they prayed, obviously, for a long time. But when God is going to do something miraculous, he begins with an impossibility. And I think that they were at the age where it was an impossibility. And certainly when we get to Mary's example, it's an impossibility. But that's how our Lord works. When he's going to do something miraculous, he almost always chooses an impossibility. Okay, notice several things. That here in the text here, and you can look in verse 14, where it says, and thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. He is not, this child that is being promised, he is not given his father's name, which would be Zacharias, or a family name. He's given the name John. And I wish I had checked on this in the meeting with this, but John is significant too. Sometimes the Lord uses the names that have meaning. Like when I made emphasis about Elizabeth and about Zacharias, that God remembers. And then what the people use, that God, Elizabeth meaning God is my oath. God is the oath, and God is the covenant.
John, in my note, it says that John means Jehovah has shown grace.
Thank you. That's what I read. I forgot to write it down. Thank you. So Jehovah has shown grace. Okay. Secondly, is that notice that this child that's to be born is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 15. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. There. So he's not given his father's name. He's given a special name, and he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Thirdly, notice here, no strong drink. Where is that from? What does that come out of when a child is, when they've determined? Yes, a Nazarite. It's part of this is only a part, and it might be that Luke just didn't record everything, but that's part of the Nazarite vow there. A Nazarite was never to drink. A Nazarite was never to cut their hair or come in contact with the dead, touching the dead. Samson, who was known as a Nazarite, in Judges 13, 4 through 6, by the way, you'll notice in your books there that these verses are, some of these verses are listed. Samson violated this vow. He did have his hair cut, and he lost all his strength. He touched the dead carcass of a lion, even though he was getting honey out of it. And he gave it to his parents. But anyways, it appears that John here was strict, not ascetic, not necessarily ascetic, but that he was strictly raised on that. The kind of son that Zacharias and Elijah will have in John is one, as he says here, who is coming in spirit and in power. Of what? Of Elijah. The spirit and the power. He is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Look at verse 16. He says that, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So he will be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. 400 years, God has been silent. John is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, if you go back to Malachi, because this is where this comes from, it's more than that. It says more than just the hearts of the fathers to the children, but the children's hearts to the fathers. It goes on. But Gabriel quotes here, this is interesting, I think. He quotes the last word that came from God before the heavens became silent. Not only is it the last word, but it's taken from the last book of the Old Testament and from the last chapter and the last verses. It's the last of the last of the last. And there, before the 400 years of silence. But now God is taking up his plan and proceeding on with the plan. Zechariah did not believe Gabriel, and he was struck dumb. Look at verses 18 through 20 there. He says, notice this. This is important for us, I believe. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. In other words, he's basically saying, how is this possible? How is this going to work? And you go, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak unto thee and to bring thee to these good tidings. And behold, thou shalt be silent because thou believest not. There, notice that. Thou believest not my words, which shall be filled in their season. It was his unbelief. And so he was struck dumb. He could not talk. So, sorry, here, there we are. Oh, now what I want us to do is go on to the fifth paragraph here. And Mary here was given three promises. Again, I'm hoping that you've read this, enough there. Number one, a son is going to be given to her. And she shall call his name Jesus in verse 31. It says there. Where it says, on the wrong chapter. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So he is Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer. Number two, he will be Son of the Most High. That is in verse 32, where it says here, and shall call his name Jesus, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Notice that in there, that he is most high, that he is to reveal God to men and women. That will be his purpose. Notice thirdly is that he will reign on the throne of David and reign over his kingdom, and this is to be forever. Notice that in verse 32, I think it is. Verse 33. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. It's forever. The kingdom's forever. The reigning is forever. All right, now who is Mary? Well, we've seen already from paragraph 3 in the genealogy, her history or her lineage that she has and where she comes from. She comes from from the line, the same line as our Lord. Well, obviously our Lord would be that because he came from Mary, but I mean that it came from that line, the same line as Joseph. And we've already seen since that Mary is, well, as a result, and what the customs and practices were, is that Mary was most likely, she was between the ages of 12 and 15, probably about 13 or 14 when she was. And Joseph, on the other hand, was older, probably at the youngest, maybe about 30 in his 30s, oldest maybe 50, maybe probably about 40. And you'll notice that if you're familiar with the Gospels, you barely see him, well, you don't see him mentioned, but his name is hardly mentioned at all either, for that matter. Now in verse 34, Mary asks and uses the word how. In other words, that the promise, the annunciation to Virgin Mary was given, that she's going to bear a son, you know, and he's going to have these attributes. Verse 34, Mary said to the angels, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Okay, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is born shall be called holy, the Son of God. Mary, I think here we can safely say she perceives two problems here. There's the biological problem. She is a virgin. She's never known a man. Number two, the other problem is the moral problem that will result. The Lord answers through Gabriel. It's the Holy Spirit in verse 35. It says that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. That is the work of God, the work of God alone in doing this. So the Holy Spirit in verse 35 answers the issue of how these things be. But now the moral problem. How is it when she starts to show? What's going to happen to her? Well, first off, Israel never anticipated the virgin birth. When you go back to Isaiah 7:14, where the promise is given there to Ahaz, the king, that he said that, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Okay. Israel never associated that with the promised Messiah. That was never, it's there in the word, but it was never associated there. It was never interpreted that way. Finally, Gabriel tells Mary about the unbelievable conception of, oh, and I guess I should finish up that the moral issue will be dealt, in fact, I'll cover in just a second that, because it was the betrothal that was involved here. But Mary, Gabriel tells Mary about the unbelievable conception of Elizabeth. Now, we don't know what relation, there's some relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. We don't know if it's real close or if it's more like distant cousins or something, you know, of that nature. But there's some type of relative. Maybe Elizabeth was an aunt to Mary. But I want you to notice here in verse 38, and before we go on to the next paragraph, is look at Mary's submission here. It says, for no word from God shall be void of power. And then notice here what is said. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Or you could say the servant girl or the slave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from there. Now, a betrothal in that era was a commitment, but it's different than our practices of engagement that are practiced now. You see, betrothal back then was to determine fidelity. Is or was the girl faithful? Number two, the consequences for illicit sexual conduct or contact oftentimes would result in death, if that was what was chosen. And if thirdly, if death did not occur, the girl could never enter into the temple again, that she was banned from that, even though that her life was spared. Fourth, the social aspects, or effects anyways, were different than today. Today, what do we have if a young girl is with child? What happens with her and she's in school? They take her sometimes in a special classroom with other students there, and they all encourage her and make things light and try and say, you know, it's no big deal. But it was a special recognition for her. But there was no special recognition or treatment, a nice treatment, that is mentioned there during that time. There's no practice of that. Not to mention today the horrible practice of child murder and abortion that they're often encouraged to do. That was not in mind there. Again, the betrothal period was to prove that the girl had been faithful. What was Mary's reaction to her annunciation? Again, her reaction after what she said, and we go to paragraph number 6, it says that Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. She ran, as it were. She ran to Elizabeth. And it was almost, you could almost, as you read that, you probably could almost picture, you know, it was Mary came up to Elizabeth's house and then, hello, hello. And then Elizabeth going, who is it? Elizabeth, it's me, it's Mary. And Elizabeth said, oh, and what does the text say? It said the baby that was in her womb leapt. It jumped at that time. They came in And it was interesting how this text is a very short short paragraph here, but that what had taken place. So the question remains, I think, as you read this short paragraph, how did Elizabeth know that Mary was to be with child? Mary was told in the previous paragraph that Elizabeth, who was elderly, was going to have a child. And she's looking at that, no doubt, with some miraculous aspect as she looks even at herself. And so Elizabeth's declaration, her declaration to Mary, was in belief. Look at verse 45, and it says that, and she says, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken to her from the Lord. This is Elizabeth speaking about Mary. And so it is, and it seems to be, there's an implication here if you think about that, when Elizabeth is speaking and blessing Mary because of Mary, what is going to take place in Mary's life. And it almost seems to be that there is a reference to her husband, Elizabeth's husband, of his unbelief and what happened with him. By the way, did you happen to notice in your reading of this hymn or psalm down at the bottom, it says that this is a hymn or a psalm. By the way, if it's a psalm, it's still be, you know, it's still be to be practiced by set being set to music. So it's a hymn. And this is the first hymn in this section we'll be looking at. There's three hymns here that we'll want to see. And so this comes then now to our paragraph number 7, what is called here the Magnificat of Mary. The first word in the Latin Vulgate, that was Jerome that had first translated the Greek into the Latin. And in here it's called the Magnificat. And then this is Mary's song. It's a very beautiful song. And you ladies probably especially can appreciate this, at least to some degree on that. But I want you to notice here, I want to take time here for just a moment, is notice in the very first and second verse, verse 46 and verse 47, notice what she says here. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul. Then she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." When we come to true worship, I believe this is really telling us what true worship is. Notice here, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Her spirit does not rejoice with the exalted position she will have down through the centuries. Her spirit rejoices in her God, her Savior, and her soul magnifies the Lord. This is really the basis of true worship. You see, it is the emphasis and the importance of it is to take thoughts off of yourself. Lord, meet this need. Lord, help me with this. Help me that, you know. God. No. Worship, you see, is what we give to God. And if all we give to him is what we put in the offering, that's not very much. The Lord is looking for much more than that. So she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." She's not exalting herself as we find the large Christian group, the Catholics, you know, venerate her. But I will say this, that there has been a backlash among Protestantism, and Mary does not give or is not given the right place that she should have. She's probably the most important and godly woman in the entire New Testament. She's that important. You know, at her age, and to say in verse 38, when it says that, "Behold, thy handmaid," it says, "Be it unto me according to the word." She knew what awaited her. She knew of the scorn that would happen, the possible death that would happen to her, the being outlawed from the temple. And yet she gave to the Lord, said, "Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you wish." So, oh boy, the time's going a lot faster. I'm actually almost done. So let's turn quickly to Zechariah's belief and his unbelief in paragraph 8.
Bob,
yes?
Can I make one comment about this verse?
Sure.
When she says, "God, my Savior," that blows a big old hole in the Catholic dogma that she was sinless. I just thought I'd say that out.
You know what? That is a really good point, Alan. Thank you.
Yep.
I didn't even think of that down there when I was looking at that. I was thinking about worship, but it is. That's a very important point. Thank you. Okay, so in this, well, because of the time we have here, first off, Zechariah's belief and loosing of his tongue, verses 68 through 75, is, I've sectioned this out here, the redemption to the nation of Israel and to the human race. It is being as a result of the forerunner of John, then going on to Mary's child, Jesus. And then 79, I want you to notice one thing here. He says, we'll read verse 78. It says, because of the tender mercies of your God. And that is, what a the tender mercies. Again, we misuse the word mercies, but mercies, again, is what it means is God not or withholding what we deserve. That's his mercy. And if we think we've earned mercy, we don't understand mercy. Mercy means it's not earned, it's just given to us. But notice here, he says in verse 78, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us. Now, in your other Bibles, like in my New American Standard, if you're curious about what is really meant here about the day spring, it's really talking about morning light, the daylight, the sun shining down and first hitting it. Shall shine on there. But anyway, he says, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Notice the us and the them that's used there. The us would be the Jews that have turned to God, that have found salvation through Christ, and the them would be to us, to those around the world. He was the Savior of all that have put their trust in him.